Last week, I talked about God being the master craftsman, and it's certainly an area that we do need to be aware of. I went into certain aspects of the physical creation and the mind of God that you can see within that physical creation. Also the physical birth, particularly because we had Sylvia's baby born quite recently. And also the fact of the Sabbath, the fact that we see the Sabbath as reminding ourselves of creation that's past, and also the creation into the future and the time of the millennium. And finally, the spiritual birth, the spirit birth, as we were being born into the very family of God as born spirit beings. Now, I would like to continue that a little bit more today, particularly when we look at the news recently over the last few days. They've just discovered this new Earth planet, or Earth-like planet. I mean, the only reason it's an Earth-like planet is it's not one of these giant planets like Jupiter or Saturn, which are basically liquid as far as they can tell. But this one was in the, I think it's called the Goldilocks zone, where it's in within a certain distance from the sun. The sun apparently looks on the horizon, they calculate, something like 10 times its size. The Earth-like planet is something like twice the gravitational force or something along those lines. And it's about 20 light years away from here. It's 20 light years away from here, 20 light years from the Earth. So we're looking at quite a phenomenal find, if you think about it, and think about what they're able to go ahead and actually discover. But it does make you think, you know, here is this master craftsman, and you start thinking about the universe that is being controlled, and the way in which God has made these things, and the fact that, you know, you're looking at a universe which is what? 150 billion light years across. That's the last count. How on earth you get a universe that's 150 billion light years across when they reckon that the entire universe has only been in existence about 13 billion light years? The reason is because as it's expanding, therefore it's flying away from you, and therefore to actually get out to the extremity, first of all, you double it because you're going in both directions. And in addition to that, you also have a warping of time, because you're actually going warping time. So that's what they say. That's what they reckon, about 150 billion light years wide. But you know, when you look at that and you start to look at just how powerful God is, and certainly looking at this subject of God as the master craftsman, and the things that he has done, the things that he has made, you think to yourself, well, is he really concerned about me? Am I really of concern to this kind of being? Can we, this little tiny group here, and the ones that are listening to me, really have the ear of a being so powerful? Is he going to really bother about us? And, well, I think really I'd like to carry on from where I left off last week, and talk about a little bit about a God who is near to us. Because, as Mr. Armstrong brought out in the World Tomorrow, we just listened to, he is concerned about us. He's concerned about us on a very individual basis, and there's much in Scripture that talks about this and areas that we can go into. And yet within society, we had in the 60s the God is dead movement. In other words, he was around at one time, but he's dead now, and now, I mean, basically it's atheism. It's atheism is pushed predominantly. But I would like to talk about the God that is near to us. The God is near to you personally, me personally. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about the largeness and smallness. I want to go and have a look at some of the large things and some of the small areas. Secondly, I want to talk about the small human groups that God has used and concentrate on one of them specifically. Thirdly, I want to talk about who moves. If we do have a problem actually getting through, who moves? The answer is obviously us. It's not God. God doesn't move. Fourthly, I want to talk about physical Israel, because there are certain prophecies and certain things that God says regarding physical Israel that we certainly need to understand. And finally, I want to go into spiritual Israel, and that relates directly to us, and the fact that God is individually selecting us, individually working with us, individually being that faithful creator with us. When we look at the largeness and the smallness, let's turn over to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, and just notice the scripture here in Isaiah 57. We find a statement here that really, when you understand what it says in verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity." And you just think about that. Here is this being that inhabits eternity. I mean, I was thinking the other day, I was thinking about centrifugal force. Let's take centrifugal force as an example. If you get a bucket of water, you swing it around your head, you exert centrifugal force. What difference is it between that force that you've got on whatever it's in the bucket and gravity? It's the same. And certainly when you start looking into some of these forces, then you ask yourself, well, hang on a minute, how can it's gravity? Because what you're doing with a centrifugal force is moving it around in a circle. And it's almost like if you can imagine a flat lander on a flat billiard board, and you curve the billiard board, so you've got a little hoop, and you then get the billiard board and you swing it round. The flatlander wouldn't have a clue why it's sitting in that little dip that's exerting the force on him, but it's the same force, the centrifugal force. And here is this being that inhabits eternity, that through time and space. I mean, how on earth did this being? They've done some experiments. They've actually tried to slice up time into its smallest unit. And do you know what they've got down to? And apparently they use this smallest unit of time in chemical reactions. It's where they can step through a chemical reaction according to certain units. And this unit is a femtosecond. Now, a femtosecond is, you think, what on earth is a femtosecond? Basically, if you get a second and you chop it up into femtoseconds, it's the same as if you've got one femtosecond and you compare it then to the second, it's like taking 1 second and comparing it to 32 million years. That's what femtoseconds like. Not million seconds, million years. 32 million years compared to 1 second is the same as if you got one femtosecond and compared it to 1 second. And you know what they found? That time is completely smooth, right the way down to the smallest unit that they can get up to. It's totally smooth. There's no quantum. There's no packet. There's nothing there. It's just a smooth, continuous thing. And here is this being that inhabits eternity. We can see other things. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, we find another aspect of this being. As I say, we're looking at the large. We're certainly looking at the large here. Jeremiah 23. And here in verse 23, it says, "I, a God at hand, says the Eternal, and not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shouldn't see him?" Now, he's going down now. He's going down into the intricacies. And yet it says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Eternal." So through his spirit, he fills heaven and earth and every single thing that can be seen. And when you think of you're looking at 150 billion light years across as far as the heavens are concerned, and light traveling at 186,000 miles a second, and he fills heaven and earth. And you think, well, how on earth can that be? How can a being like that, therefore? But it says here, can anyone hide himself in a secret place from this being? You see, even though he is huge, he's got this enormous span, enormous scope, he also has the small as well. He also is able to look down at, in a small way. First Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8. In First Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is talking about, he's standing in verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Eternal in the presence of all the congregation, spread his hands toward heaven and said, "Eternal God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with his servants that walk before you with all their heart." There's no God in any way that is like the true God, the one true God. 1 Kings chapter 8. And in verse 27, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you, how much less this house that I'll build." So it's not just the heaven of the earth, in other words, the sky above the earth. That's not what's being talked about. Here he talks about the heaven and the heaven of heavens. It cannot contain this being. He fills heaven and earth. He inhabits eternity. He's always been, always will be. However gravity works, he knows. He understands. However it links across with centrifugal force, he understands that. People can't really define and describe centrifugal force, because it's like gravity. Gravity in the two, you just think about it. You know, if you're in a spaceship, you wouldn't know whether you're near a planet or the spaceship was completely enclosed, or whether in fact the thing was going round and it was exerting a force on you. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Psalm 147. And yet here we see this being that inhabits eternity, fills heaven and earth. Heaven and the height of heaven can't contain. And yet here in 147, it says, verse 1, it says, "Praise the Eternal, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant and it's fitting. And the Eternal does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart. He binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars, and he calls them all by their name." Now, as far as the number of stars are concerned, I mean, looking at this galaxy, we're looking at 100 billion, 100,000 million, American billion. So 100,000 million stars in this galaxy, give or take a few. There are roughly 100,000 million galaxies. You actually sit down with a calculator and you do the sums. If you took a typewriter and you started typing dots to represent every single one, and you typed 10 in an inch, and then you did another 10 down in an inch, and you filled them up, so you got 100 there in a square inch, and then you started laying these little squares all over the fields and all over the sea and all over the continents and everything else, and you entirely covered the earth with all these little squares of paper in which you've put little dots, and every one of them representing a star, over the entire surface of the earth, you would have to define the number of stars that they reckon that there might be, or that there are, as far as they can tell. Need to look at about 126 Earths like that to be able to define it. And yet he says he knows each one by name, every single one. So here is this being that can have the expansiveness that dwells in eternity, that fills heaven and earth, that also, though, knows every single star. It has the ability to be able to go down into the detail. And, you know, he says, how can somebody hide from the Eternal? And one person that found that out into real good a way, and somebody I always have a great sympathy with, was Jonah. If you turn to Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So, Jonah. Now, Jonah, as you know, he was told to go and warn Nineveh. "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Tell them that their wickedness has come before him." And so Jonah got up and went in the other direction. He went away as far as he possibly could. He got in a boat to Tarshish, and he fled away from trying to get away from God. And, of course, he was thrown overboard. The fish swallowed him. Prepared by God, God then said, right, go and warn Nineveh. And here he says, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And word came to king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he caused to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man, beast, herd, nor flock take anything, or feed or drink water." But the entire nation fasted, including even the animals. Now, this wasn't a full repentance, because God goes on, he says, look, these people don't know the right hand from the left. but they turn to the best of their ability. The chances are, part of the reason for their turning was the fact that Jonah came out of the mouth of a fish on their seashore. And they saw this being, probably bleached white, walking out of the sea, out of this mouth of this great fish, and they all obviously saw him as the prophet from Dagon, which they worshipped, which was a fish god. But nevertheless, they turned. They turned from their evil way in verse 10. And God repented of the evil which he said he would do to them, and he did it not. In chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was boiling mad. And the reason was that he knew, as he went on, he said, he prayed to the Eternal. He said, I pray you, O Eternal, wasn't this my saying? Didn't I tell you this? This is why he fled. Because he knew that this nation was going to go ahead and punish Israel. He could see what was going to happen to Israel from Assyria. I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repents you of the evil. Therefore now, Eternal, I beseech you, take my life. I've had enough. That's it. That's all I can take. And said the Eternal, are you doing well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city in a strop, and he sat on the east side of the city, and he made him a booth and sat in the shadow that he might see what might become of the city. He's still felt that, you know, I've just pronounced all this doom and gloom on the city. At least there's a chance. So he sat on the side of the hillside waiting for it. And the Eternal God prepared a gourd, or it was actually probably a castor oil tree. And he made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. So here is this being filling eternity that declares the end from the beginning, that fills heaven and earth, that the heavens can't contain, that knows every star. And here was his prophet, and he was sitting there, and he thought, okay, I'll let this castor oil tree come up and cover him, give him some shelter from the sun. And God prepared a worm in the morning, rose to the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, he fainted and wished himself dead. He said, it's better for me to die than live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the goad? And he said, I do well to be angry even to death. And the Eternal said, you've got pity for the goad which you have labored not, neither have made it grow, which came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And shouldn't I spare Nineveh, a great city in which are more than 120,000 people that can't discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much cattle? So here is this being that not only is the large very, very important to him, so is the small. So is the small. Even down to an individual, even down to cattle, and as we'll go on and see, even down to several things that were in Scripture that we'll find. There's an interesting experiment done one time called the EPR paradox. Now, the EPR paradox, it's called EPR because it was actually a thought experiment devised by three people, Einstein, Podolsky, and Rosen. No, that's hence EPR. And basically what it was that they could see that according to Bohr, I think it was, and the various quantum mechanics, which Einstein was pretty scathing about, they reckoned that protons would not collapse. How do I explain this? Basically, a proton would behave in a certain way. It will behave in a way which is very fluid, and you can't actually tell where it is. I think I've told you before about you put two slits and you fire a stream of photons at it, and it will behave in as if it's a wave, even if it's just one photon. The same actually happens with electrons. Electrons will do the same. The same apparently happens with atoms. If you fire an atom at these slits, it will give an interference pattern on the other side, and it will behave in a wave-like form until you start testing either one slit or the other slit or looking at it. And the moment you start looking at it, it suddenly changes and starts behaving as a particle. It's behaving as if it was something solid. So the way that you look at it affects what happens. It's actually altering with the way in which it happens. Now, what they did, they came up with this thought experiment that protons would not collapse their probability wave and decide which spin to adopt. Basically, that if you've got two protons within an atom, then they will each have to spin in opposite directions. And if they don't spin in opposite directions, then they cannot go. It breaks down the phenomenon of quantum theory known as non-locality, which concerns communication between particles. Anyway, it goes on. It says the proton won't collapse their probability wave and decide which spin to adopt until they've been observed. If you measure the spin of one proton, according to quantum theory, the other proton instantly knows and adopts the opposite spin. Now, the thing is, what the thought experiment was that this, the interval of time, is if you'd got these two protons and you separated them, you put them apart and tested one, the other one should react. It's got to react because they both of them are tied together. And the time interval is zero. The effect takes place instantaneously, even though the particles are separated and theoretically would still do so, even if they're separated by distances measured in light years. And this is what upset Einstein, because obviously that means that the particles are communicating with each other by something faster than the speed of light, which is impossible, because nothing can go faster than the speed of light. The only problem is that after Einstein's death, they managed to actually put this into experimental form. They managed to split these two protons and put them 10 kilometers apart and measured absolutely precisely when they acted on one, the other one would react. And it did it instantaneously, faster than the speed of light. And Einstein apparently was so disgusted by the whole notion that he made his famous remark of quantum mechanics is very impressive, but an inner voice tells me that it's not yet the real thing. The theory produces a good deal, but hardly brings us closer to the secrets of the old one, referring to God. And I am at all events convinced that he doesn't play dice. That's what, you know, the famous one about God doesn't play dice. Well, this is where it's coming from, because he looked at quantum mechanics. And there are such strange things tied into a way in which we perceive things on a microscopic level, on the quantum level, on down into the essence of what matter is. And yet it does. It behaves, as I say, here is this experiment that they've done, which 10 kilometers apart, separating these two particles, operate on one, and instantaneously the other one knows. And it will then go ahead and behave in a certain way. And it doesn't, it is faster than the speed of light. So in other words, it's communicating. How do you do this? You see, on a small level as well, if God can engineer something to such a degree that even where you get something like this, where on the small level you separate two particles between each other and one will influence the other 10 kilometers or 20 light years apart, and even down to the level where you put particles at two slits and you can again, you see a phenomenon which is bizarre, absolutely bizarre, because you're looking at it, it therefore behaves in a certain way. And what we see is this being filling eternity, this being who fills heaven and earth, who inhabits eternity, that the heavens can't contain. He knows every star. He was even able to see as far as Jonah was concerned and know what Jonah needed. And he even knows down to the very subatomic particle level as well, and understands and has created all of this, all that we see. So when we see this God who, yes, the scope that he has is huge, but it goes down to a smallest level. If he can do that on the smallest level, how much more the likes of you or me, and take care of you or me, and give us the level of instruction as a personal father, as a personal God, that we need. That is the essence of what we see. You remember the story of Elisha, who in fact went ahead and said to his servant, I think it was Assyrians that were going ahead and saying that everything that's said in the king's bedchamber, Elisha was telling the king of Israel, and so he said, okay, I'll send this huge army. And yet here was Elisha and his servant, and they had this huge army all around them, and yet God was able to take care of that without any problem. There was no problem to him at all. Judges chapter 6, here's the classic one, Judges chapter 6. Because one thing that this being will not do is allow his glory to go to another, to a mere human being, let's put it that way. He's prepared to give us all things but only if we will keep his spiritual law, and only if we walk in his ways, and we will submit ourselves to his guidance and become converted as he is, being God in the flesh, having Jesus Christ living within us, the way that he walked on this earth, so we must walk on this earth. But Judges chapter 6, it says in verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel." Oh, sorry, I was in Joshua. Judges, I beg your pardon. Judges chapter 6, that didn't seem right. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal. And the Eternal delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And in the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens in which the mountains and caves and strongholds." And verse 6, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried to the Eternal." And down in verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Eternal and sat under an oak which was at Ophrah, and pertained to Joash the Abrazrite, and his son Gideon. He threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel or the messenger of the Eternal appeared to him and said to him, 'The Eternal is with you, and you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Eternal is with us, then why has all this befallen us? And where are his miracles that our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Eternal bring us up from Egypt? But now the Eternal has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' And the Eternal looked upon him, and he said, 'Go in this your might, and you shall save Israel. For the hand of the Midianites have not I sent you.'" So this was actually, it must have been God himself, Christ himself, talking. "And he said to him, 'O my Lord, in what shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I'm the least of my father's house.'" So he was an American. He was a Manassite. And he said, "Look, my family is poor. And the least in my father's house." He wasn't anything great. There was nothing great about Gideon. "And the Eternal said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you will smite the Midianites as one man.'" And if you go over now to chapter 7, it says, "Now Gideon," or Jerubbaal, "who is Gideon, and all the people," in verse 1, "who was with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod. So the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, in the hill of Moreb in the valley. And the Eternal said to Gideon, 'The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand saved me.'" So here it was this being who inhabits eternity, who can do whatever he likes. He could even create an army if he wanted to. He did in the past smite an army without any help from Gideon at all. But he worked with Gideon. He worked with this group of people. "And now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead.' And there returned the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So over, you know, it didn't decimate his army, but two-thirds left. "And the Eternal said to Gideon, 'The people are yet too many. Bring them down to the waters, and I will test them for you there. And it shall be that of you whom I say, this you shall go with you, and the same shall go with you. And whoever I say unto you, this shall not go with you, the same will not go.' So he brought down the people of the water, and the Eternal said to Gideon, 'Everyone that laps the water with his tongue like a dog shall you set by himself, and everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped and put their hands to their mouth were 300 men, but the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water.' So out of the 10,000, only 300 scooped the water up and took them in their hands. And that was the sign that God gave to Gideon. And it says, 'By the 300 that have lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took victuals in their hands and the trumpets, and he sent all the rest of the Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath the valley." And you know the basic story. I mean, he had this dream. He went down into the camp, and somebody had this dream which gave him encouragement. And again, verse 15, "And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Eternal has delivered you in the hands of Midian, the host of Midian.' And he divided the 300 men to three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said to them, look on me and do likewise. And so here was an army of 300 men divided into three lots of 100 each, all with a clay pot, something burning underneath, and some trumpets to go ahead and blow. And they defeated an army in that way. Now, Mr. Armstrong said, if you read in chapter 4 of the autobiography, when under the title that says A Greenhorn Tail-End Minister, says, I was no VIP entering the ministry. There was no red carpet welcome, no pomp and ceremony, no spectacular acclaim. It wouldn't have been God's doing had it started out auspiciously. Everything God does through human instruments must start with a humble beginning. The very smallest God brings down low and to naught the proud and the lofty. The Eternal is able to exalt in his own due time those that he first humbles. Every person has his idol. God cannot receive and convert a human life until his idol has been smashed or torn from him. My idol had been an egotistical sense of self-importance, a cocky self-assurance, a passion to become successful and to attain status in the eyes of the material world. God is creating in those that he calls a righteous character, which can be developed only through experience, and experience requires time. And God has lots of time. He is eternal. He's always existed, and he always will. He's very patient. He can see the end from the beginning, and he can work with every single one of us the way that is necessary. It says, it took time to eradicate from my heart the love of the praise of men. God gave me instead the false accusations, the unwarranted opposition, the scheming persecutions of jealous, competitive-minded ministers. It required time to bring me to a place where I no longer set my heart on material possessions and the finer things of the material world. And this process required not 1 or 2 years, not 7, but 4 sevens for 28 financially lean and humiliating years out of the very prime of life. God continued to root out my life and character, this vain idolatry. So for 28 years, Mr. Armstrong went through poverty. And when you look at what God has done in many cases, I mean, you go to the people that God has worked with, Moses. You know, he'd been a general. And he had to go out for 40 years and had to go through the problems that he went out and had to go through. You know, had we gone into the promised land, had we actually been converted totally into spirit beings back at that time in the 70s, what would we have been able to do? What would we have been able to actually learn? Would we have been ready? Well, the answer is obviously not, because God wouldn't have allowed what we've gone through. But he allows it. He's dealing with us individually. He's allowing the church to go ahead and suffer what it has suffered. And we do need to understand that God does use small human groups. He uses small human groups. So, and human individuals. And he therefore will whittle down anybody that is going to go ahead and be exalted. What about who moves? Turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. The classic scripture on this one, in Isaiah 59, we've got problems actually getting through to this being. Notice Isaiah 59, it says, behold, the Eternal hand isn't shortened, in verse 1, that it can't save. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Now, you might think what is being talked about here is between you individually and your God individually. But that's not what it says. I want you to notice, because this is, only in the King James, the old King James, will you notice this. It's talking about plural. Between you and your God, plural. It's the nation of Israel. And your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. As a nation, they wouldn't go ahead and understand. They would not be able to understand. They separated themselves from God. When we come over to Acts 17, though, in Acts 17, we can see the principle certainly still applies on an individual basis. Because here in Acts 17, we find Paul on Mars Hill. And he brings out to these pagan philosophers the fact that, no, God is not way off somewhere. He's not someone who is just way off in the sides of the north and without any contact with anyone here. Because here in Acts 17, verse 22, then Paul stood on the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God." In other words, they're really trying to cover every possible angle. "Who you therefore ignorantly worship, him I am going to declare to you. This God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation." And we can certainly go back and find that their boundaries of habitation are according to Israel, and according to where Israel is to be to live. That's in Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us." This being is not far from each and every one of us. "For in him we live, we move, and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring." He's quoting their own philosophers in getting that across. I'm thinking Matthew, I think it was. For as much then as they are the offspring, we are the offsprings of God, we cannot think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. So here we see that Paul brings out to these individuals here that God is not way off. But we see very clearly from Isaiah 59 that what separates these pagan philosophers is their way of life. They're not about it. Now, God cut off all mankind originally, and all mankind couldn't go ahead and gain access to God. But, you know, God isn't way off somewhere. He's there. But mankind are going down a certain route. They're taking a certain path. And it is only, as it says, that he's appointed a day. He's appointed this day, this 1,000 years, in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that particular time. Turn back to Exodus 20. I want you to notice something in Exodus 20 regarding this who moves. Because we know that as far as Israel was concerned, they were blinded. They could not see. They could not gain access to God. God allowed them to remain blinded. But I want you to notice what was actually said, because although it says in Isaiah 59 that they were, they used the plural word, I want you to notice what here in Exodus 20, what is being used here. Again, in King James you can see it. If you've got a modern translation, you can't even see this, which is another reason why the King James, I still prefer to use the King James, because you can see much of what is going on in the original, much more. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the eternal thy God." Not your. Your is plural. Thy is singular. "The eternal thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image and any likeness. Thou shalt not bow down themselves to them." And it says, remember the Sabbath day? The seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal God. Thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work. He is addressing each individual Israelite there. And this is another reason why, when we're looking at the Ten Commandments, this is the spiritual law of God. This is not just some covenant law that was given for ancient Israel, and it was collective group that was there. He was saying thou, thine. It was individual to them individually. And this is an individual spiritual law. And therefore, the question is, who moves? If we have problems with this, and we feel that in this world that we don't get through, that we can't get on our knees and actually get through with the sacrifice that we've been given on our behalf, that's the question to ask. It is the question, the point problem comes directly back to us. It is for us to go ahead and say, okay, look, this being is not very far from each and every one of us. In him we live, we move, we have our being. It says his spirit fills heaven and earth. In that sense, it's in him we live and move and have our being. His word defines everything that exists, even down to the two protons behaving in a certain way, separated by 10 kilometers. Even down to the way in which you fire atoms at two slits, and it behaves in a certain way until you start looking at them. All of these things are in the control of this being that fills heaven and earth. And yet it goes down to a specific level. It goes down to a very personal level. And when we're looking at who moves, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at ourselves continually. What about physical Israel? Turn back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we find Abraham. Remember, here is this being that inhabits eternity, and he's dealing with this individual man. And here, this individual man in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Eternal, this one that was actually dealing with Abraham, is the one who became Jesus Christ. Because, you know, no man has heard the Father, no man's seen the Father, and yet here this individual was dealing with them directly. Now the Eternal had said, notice, he had said to Abraham, or Abram, get out of your kindred and out from your kindred and your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham therefore departed. And this was probably departed from Haran, because he'd already left. He had been told back in Ur of the Chaldees that he got to Haran, his father died, and then he went on from there. And then he finally came into, he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. We come on then to chapter 14. We find this individual in the promised land. And Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And there was a personal relationship between this individual and Abraham, or Abram as he was there. And this personal relationship developed, in fact, into a friendship. If you notice in chapter 15, verse 5, it says, and he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, that's how your seed are going to be. That's what you'll have. You know, whether in fact he had any optical instruments. I doubt if he realized just quite how many stars there would be. Because when you're looking at that, you're looking at a phenomenal number, an absolutely phenomenal number. And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It could be that it's whatever he could see, whatever numbers that he could see there. But he believed the Eternal. And over in chapter 17, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the El Shaddai, the great blesser. Walk before me and be perfect, and I will make your covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and behold, my covenant with you, and neither would he change his name to Abraham. And we go down then to chapter 18. Verse 18, it says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, and I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep his ways of the Eternal to do justice and judgment, and the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And we go down into these accounts that we see here, and we find all these accounts that here is God dealing with Abraham. He's dealing with his children, Isaac and Jacob as well. If you turn over to Isaiah 41, in Isaiah 41, you find here in Isaiah 41, it's talking about the carpenter in verse 7 encouraging the goldsmith, and he smooths the hammer new as making an idol. And in verse 8 it says, but you Israel, now Israel was the name of Jacob after God had really worked with him, are my servant Jacob, who I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So he had this friendship. He had a personal relationship with Abraham. It was Abraham, his friend, the friend of the eternal, the friend of Christ. Now, this being that inhabits eternity, do you think he cannot see the end from the beginning and then plan what he's going to be doing with Abraham in the future? And it's on a very personal level. It becomes very, very personal indeed. And it's interesting that this chapter in Isaiah, where it says here in verse 1, it says, "Keep silent before me, O islands. Let my people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let them come near together to judgments. Who raises up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him ruler over kings." Who is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. From the east, because he's going to come in from the east and come into the Mount of Olives. If you notice what it also says in verse 25, it says, "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name." So he comes from the north and comes to the rising of the sun, which is the east. "And then he shall come into princes upon mortar, and as the potter treads clay, and he is declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before times, that we may say he is righteous." And you put in your notes, we haven't got time to go there, but Psalm 75, it says, you know, what are you going to do as far as, well, all right, let's turn there. Psalm 75, let's have a look at it. I've been working on setting this psalm to music in the last few days, actually, but Psalm 75, it says, "To you, O God, do we give thanks. We give thanks for your name is near, your wondrous works declare it." In other words, we can see that your name, it's near, it's right with us. "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly, looking into the future. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Salah." In other words, I'm going to go ahead and do something to start the very pillars of the new society, of the new world. "And I said to the fools, don't deal foolishly. The wicked, don't lift up the horn. Don't lift your horn up high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. For promotion does not come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." So which direction does it come from? The sides of the north. That's where the Christ is going to come from. He's going to come from the sides of the north, come in then across to the Mount of Olives, which is the east of Jerusalem. And that's the way in which it's going to come. But it says, God is the judge. He puts down one, he sets up another. Totally involved. And when we're looking at the way in which he has been totally evolved, we can see so many things regarding Israel of old. I mean, let's take the Exodus. Not only is it a case that Moses has gone ahead and had to keep sheep for 40 years, having been the commander of an army for 40 years before that, and then he comes to the greatest job of ever that he's been given from the age of 80 on. So God has been working with him all through that time. But you just think about it. When you think, on a farm like this, there should be somewhere in the farm a book. And it's the animal movement record. And it's a book, generally, that you record what animals you've had and what who sired what. And you're able to then see the lineage and be able to go down. Certainly, if you're keeping pedigree stock, you've got to know where the mother and the father is and which animal came when. If you think about the Exodus and the firstborn, what happened there? Where was God must have had a record of every single one, from the Pharaoh in his palace down to the lowest prisoner in the dungeon to the cattle that were in the field. The firstborn died. He'd have to know every single one. That's how much involvement there was in Israel's case. Because why? Because Israel was my firstborn. Why? Because the type for the first fruits, which were coming on towards Pentecost in a few weeks' time. All part of this God that can see the end from the beginning, and yet he's dealing with us on a very personal level. And here is this Abraham, who was God's friend, who Christ was working with, who's actually talking with, who, will I keep from Abraham the things that I'm about to do as far as Sodom was concerned? Turn over to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And this individual, Amos chapter 9, this individual who knew and had the records there, the farm records as well, of who was the firstborn, how the genealogy of all the various people was, you know, who in fact was firstborn within the, all the people and also the animals as well. And here we see in Amos chapter 9, in verse 9, it says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations." So right now, the house of Israel, where is the house of Israel? You know, in America, there, it's there. In England, it's here. But you know, who is and who isn't? But he says, "I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations like a corn is sifted in a sieve." You go through London, they're not all the house of Israel in London, believe me. But they have been sifted as a corn is sifted in a sieve, and yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. He will cause that, to, you know, God can do this. He can allow the entire nation to go through the nations of the earth and come out the other end at the time when Abraham will be resurrected, and Abraham, his friend, he'll bring and he'll say, "Look, here are your children who I have kept all the way through the generations, through thousands of years, and not one has fallen to the ground." That he's got a nation there, and he's able to have that nation, he's able to say that. In verse 13, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that the ploughman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And we're looking in the millennial time. Abraham will be resurrected. Abraham will be there with Christ, with this one who called him his friend. And he will be able to show him physical Israel. Physical Israel preserved. Because not only is this being the master craftsman, one that inhabits eternity, the one that knows every star by name, but he goes down to the great detail as well. He's able to deal with people on an individual basis, even down to physical Israel, to make sure that the physical Israel exists in the millennium. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Finally, we'll come into the spiritual Israel as well. Because here, God has a specific hand in dealing with the individuals that he's dealing with. In Luke chapter 6, notice in verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." Here is this same individual that was the friend of Abraham, that now as a human being understands that he has got to get in prayer, he's got to make sure he has the contact with God that is necessary to make some important earth-shattering decisions. "And he prayed all night in contact with God. And when it was day, he called to him his disciples," that's 120 of them, "and of those he chose 12, whom he named apostles," the ones sent. So, again, it was very hands-on. It wasn't just kind of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or however he's going to do it. It just not wasn't like that. He was very, very specific. If we turn over to Luke 12, go over a few pages to Luke chapter 12, he's very specific when it comes to us as well. As Mr. Armstrong keeps thundering when we listen to him on John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." We're looking at this first resurrection, that last day, the last day of this age. And yet people cannot come. They cannot. It's not a case of just, you know, come who may. Each individual is specifically selected. And here in Luke 12, it says in verse 4, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of them that kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. But I'll forewarn you who you should fear. Fear him which after he is killed has the power to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say, you fear him. Are not five sparrows," and this is what Mr. Armstrong was saying on the World Tomorrow broadcast, you know, we do need to fear. There is a fear that is necessary. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" You know, if he knows, well, you've got 2 protons that are separated by 10 kilometers and they both respond in the way they need to, how much more 2 sparrows? He knows exactly. "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." He knows it down onto an individual level. "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many, many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever shall confess me before men, him also shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But if he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he'll be not forgiven. Now, what was I going on in this one? He says, and when they bring you to the synagogues and to the magistrates and powers, don't take any thought how or what things you will answer and what you're going to say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. He's giving this prelude as a warning, if you like, to the people that will listen to us speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if they go against it, then they have a real problem on their hands. This is what Mr. Armstrong was saying in the World Tomorrow broadcast. They have a real problem on their hands because they are actually going against something that is coming from the very Spirit of God, if they know that it's coming from the Spirit of God. But it says, you don't worry about it. Because why? Because, you know, you're more value than sparrows. You're more value because every single hair on your head is counted. God knows you and myself intimately, and this spiritual Israel is known intimately. If we turn over to Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, we find here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, likewise the Spirit also helps with our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because this Christ makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So these are specifically called individuals. These are the specifically called individuals that have been specifically chosen by the Father, given to Christ for training, for the living word of God. And it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. There is a predestination. There has to be a certain group of people at this time that are predestinated to have this relationship with God. And if we have this relationship, if we can open this Bible and we can understand these things, we have this relationship. God is not way off from us. You know, in any way at all. He is there. It is just a case of, are we in fact making use of it? Are we going on our knees daily? Are we making sure that we maintain that contact with him? Are we getting through? If we're not, we need to fast. If not, we need to make sure that we do pray effectively. And we need to ask him for that contact that is so necessary. But he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestinated, them he called. Who he called, them he justified. And who he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, he will take it through every single stage necessary in order to accomplish the purpose for which he is determined. This God that is near is near, and he's near to each and every one of us that has been given this predestination of the position that we find ourselves in, of the knowledge that we are given. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who's going to be against us? Who's going to stop this? If he that spared not his own Son and delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You complete the entire process. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. So when we do see articles like this article about the earth and that they found 20 light years away, and you start just wondering and saying, well, you know, how on earth can God be concerned about me? Well, he's very concerned about each and every one that he has predestined to have the position that is necessary within his plan. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation or the throwing out or the throwing down or disruption of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are predestined to have a to be a certain way, to be converted, to be able to be sons of God. Verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both that which is in heaven, or the heavenlies, and which are on the earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you, that's we Jews he was talking about, in whom you, the Gentiles, also trusted after you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you had believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment, in other words, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we see that this, again, predestination is given to the people that are being called, the people that are in this process, and we find ourselves within this process at the moment. In chapter 2 here of Ephesians, it says in verse 11, therefore remember that you being in times Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, because they were separated, because you know the sins do separate, and the entire group that they've been called talked about here, were separated. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, even, to understand the law. But you in Christ, now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ. And we see here very clearly that is exactly what we've got. We are made near by that blood. Any separation that there could be can be broken down, can be removed. When we get on our knees, we can just claim that sacrifice as long as we are repentant, as long as we determine to turn, to go into God's way unconditionally, without any conditions attached. Providing that is the case, then that blood covers. And we can therefore have a God who is near. And there's nothing that will, you know, there's absolutely nothing. Spiritual Israel has a God that is near. The law needs to be kept. And it is thee and thou. It is not you and your. It is thee and thou, and it is directly applying to you and to you, to you and to me. To thee and thou, it's directly applying. Final scripture. Turn back to the one that we have on the website over in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Because here we find in Isaiah 51 verse 1, it says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the eternal. Look to the rock where you are hewn, and the hole of the pit from which you are dug. Now this is ye, this is you collectively. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah that bare you. So again, you're looking at you collectively. For I call him alone, and blessed him and increased him. So he was working with him alone. He was working with him on a very personal basis. But Zion, collectively, he says, you know, all of us, every single last one of us needs to look at this and needs to be aware of what, in fact, God did. In verse 4, it says, listen to me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law will proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. My arm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look upon the earth beneath. Look at the proton. See how these two protons, 10 kilometers apart, will respond one to another. Look at the way in which the stars are made and constructed. The evidence that is coming to us today is far, far greater than anything that people have had in the past. Lift, look up your eyes to heavens, look upon the earth beneath, for the heaven shall vanish away like smoke. The earth shall become old like a garment, and they that dwell therein will die in like manner. But my salvation, the rescue, this individual basis, shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their reviling. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And then he mentions in verse 16, and I have put my words into thy mouth. Thy mouth. It's on an individual basis. It is a God that is near. It is a personal God that is dealing with each of us individually. I have put my words into thy mouth. I have covered thee with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, thou art my people. So it is Zion collectively, yes, but it is on an individual basis that this is the case. Each and every one of us has, yes, a God that inhabits eternity. Yes, a God that knows all the stars by numbers, all 126 earths covered with dots, 10 to an inch. Yeah, he knows all of that. But he also deals with each and every one of us on an individual basis, because he really is a God that is near.